Well, our lesson for the morning comes from the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 15 through 23, and is entitled, Lying Ruins the Blessing. And the scripture reads as follows. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord your God brought it to me. Isaac said to Jacob, Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, the story in Genesis 27 is that Isaac, fearing that he was about to die, secretly called Esau his oldest son and proposed that Esau prepare a feast for him, after which Isaac would give Esau the double portion blessing traditionally given to the firstborn son. Although Esau was the oldest son, Esau was not entitled to the status of firstborn son because Esau had previously traded his birthright to his younger brother Jacob. Rebekah, who was Esau and Jacob's mother, received a prophecy from God at their birth that Jacob would be the blessed son rather than Esau. So when Rebekah overheard Isaac and Esau's plan, she schemed with Jacob to deceive Isaac so that Isaac would actually bless Jacob, thinking that Jacob was Esau. Now, our scripture reading recounts Jacob's deception of his father Isaac. Jacob lied to gain the advantage of the birthright from his father, that is, being doubly blessed and made the head of the family. The tension in the text comes from the fact that Jacob was rightfully owed the blessing, even though Isaac planned to give it to Esau. The question then becomes, are Jacob's lies justified by the fact that Jacob's objective was to fulfill the word of God? Is it permissible to lie to achieve God's objective? Now, when lying is the sin under discussion, people often come up with a hypothetical quandary that puts forth the idea that lying for a good cause is permissible. I remember one quandary with which I was presented as a Bible teacher. It was this. Suppose you were part of the Underground Railroad in the South during the 1860s, and you were hiding some runaway slaves on your property. The sheriff of your area comes to your door and asks you directly, Are you hiding some runaway slaves? Should you tell the sheriff the truth, or should you try to deceive him? Understand that the person who wants to justify deception has a perspective based upon the importance that he puts upon the things of this world. He cares about the things of this world and wants to justify lying to protect his position or his property or his person. Now, Jesus was faced with this very situation in Mark chapter 11 verses 27 through 33, which read as follows. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." They answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, the Jewish leaders were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and they reasoned that if Jesus responded to their question about his authority by telling him that he was the Lord, they would have a reason to accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus turned the tables on the Jewish leaders by asking them about their position on the authority of John the Baptist. The Jewish leader, Jesus' question showed that the Jewish leaders were really afraid to own up to their position about John the Baptist, because although they did not believe in the authority of John the Baptist, they did not want to face the wrath of the majority of the people who did believe that John the Baptist was a prophet. The Jewish leaders spoke deceptively, feigning ignorance, although they did not lie. They said, "We cannot tell." They actually could not tell Jesus their position without subjecting themselves to a consequence that they did not want to face. It was not that they did not know their position, but that they could not tell Jesus their position safely. Jesus' answer, "Neither do I tell you," tells us that Jesus is not fooled by their pretense of ignorance. Jesus recognizes that the Jewish leaders do not really want to honestly discuss the matter of authority, so Jesus does not put his cards on the table either. Now, I will admit to using a little deception here to make my point. In my quotation from Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, I quoted from the New King James Version, but I quoted verse 33 from the Old King James Version. The phrase "we cannot tell" in verse 33 is actually "aug alderman" in the Greek, "aug" meaning not, and "alderman" meaning "we know." The more modern versions translate this Greek phrase "aug alderman" as "we do not know." But I needed the phrase "we cannot tell" to make my point about the Jews not being able to tell Jesus their position. So I took that one verse from the King James Version rather than the New King James Version. Am I being deceptive? Jesus eventually does tell the Jewish leaders in so many words that he is the Son of God. But the episode in the 20th chapter of Luke was not the proper point in the gospel story for Jesus to do so. Jesus never actually lies, but Jesus avoids the question by changing the subject. From the scripture, I come to the conclusion that it is never correct to lie, but it is permissible to avoid a question, change the subject, or allow your opponent to be misled by the truth. Paul gives us a good example of this in Acts chapter 23. Paul, having become the main preacher of the gospel in Asia, visited Jerusalem, and when Paul arrived at the temple, a riot broke out because the Jewish leaders who were trying to kill the church incited the crowd to set upon Paul to kill him. Fortunately, the riot that broke out was noticed by the Roman soldiers who rescued Paul. When the Roman commander questioned Paul, Paul revealed he was a Roman citizen, a man worthy of respect and protection. The Roman commander decided to have a trial for Paul to find out what charge the Jewish leaders were bringing against Paul. Now, in truth, the Jewish leaders were trying to kill Paul because of his teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the scripture to see how Paul manages the trial. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, starting with verse 30, the Bible reads this way. The next day, the Roman commander, wanted to know for certain why Paul was being accused by the Jews, The Roman commander released Paul from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" You okay? Okay. How you doing? All right. And then in verse 6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' parties arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a seer spirit or an angel have spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks." Now, Paul's statement in Acts 23 and 6, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged," was true, in that Paul was being judged concerning the hope in the resurrection of the dead. But the information that Paul omitted was that he was actually being judged because of his hope in the resurrection of a specific person, that being the crucified Jesus Christ, not the general resurrection of all the dead. The gospel is not about the general resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the general resurrection of all dead people, but the Sadducees did not. The Pharisees picked up, as Paul intended, on Paul's communication about resurrection and began arguing with the Sadducees about the concept of the general resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees completely forgot about the fact that when they first came to the meeting, they were in agreement with the Sadducees about their mutual opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a function of Paul's shrewd words, the Jews were thrown into disarray, the Roman commander protected Paul, and Paul was transported to Rome, where he had the opportunity to write over half the New Testament before he was finally faced with the point-blank question of his allegiance to Christ. Paul did not deny his allegiance to Christ when faced with the point-blank question and was subsequently beheaded. Now, after the examples of Jesus that we read in Matthew and Paul that we read in Acts, I think that we can answer our question about the truth. Suppose you were part of the Underground Railroad in the South during the 1860s and you were hiding some runaway slaves on your property. The sheriff of your area comes to your door and asks you directly, "Are you hiding some runaway slaves?" Should you tell the sheriff the truth, or should you try to deceive him? The answer to the question is yes. You should tell the sheriff the truth and try to deceive him. Keep in mind that God is in charge of the situation. We know that from the scripture that in no case does God want you to lie. We are to be reflections of Jesus, of whom it is said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus said in John 14 and 6, or rather in John 8 and 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And also in John 14 and 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus, when talking about the Holy Spirit, says in John 15 and 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." During Jesus' ministry as man on the earth, he was, as he said, the truth. When God indwells us with the Holy Spirit, God is giving us the Spirit of truth. God wants us to tell the truth that we can be free of the wiles of the devil. Jesus, speaking of the Jewish leaders in John 8 and 44, says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, if God wants you to save the particular slaves that you have on your property, he will make a way for you to do so while telling the truth. Just as God allowed Paul to save his life by his speech, and Paul did not have to lie. God accomplishes his objectives playing by the rules. Now, you may think, and it may seem, that there is no way that you can truthfully accomplish your objective, but if your objective matches the objective of God, God will make a way for you to truthfully accomplish your objective. Numbers 23, 19, and 20 tells us, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Now, hopefully now we understand God's principles and position. So let us go back to the lesson about the liar Jacob. Now, Jacob clearly lied to his father about his identity. Jacob paid the price for his sin. Although Jacob received the blessing, he was not able to enjoy the fruit of the blessing with his parents. When godless Esau brought the stew that he prepared for his father Isaac and found that Jacob had already been there, lying to get the blessing, Esau reacted badly to the situation. In Genesis 27:41, the Bible tells us, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my wife be to me?' Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, make you a fruit and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.' So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel in the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Jacob had to leave his mother, whom he never saw alive again, and his father, and moved to Paddan Aram. Even as Jacob tricked Isaac, Jacob lived the rest of his life being tricked by others. Laban had two daughters, and Jacob was attracted to Laban's daughter Rachel. Laban agreed to give Rachel to Jacob as a wife if Jacob agreed to work for Laban for 7 years. After the 7 years, Laban actually gave Jacob his other daughter, Leah. When Jacob protested, Laban told Jacob that he had to keep Leah and that he could only get Rachel if he worked 7 more years. Jacob had to pay double to get the wife that he wanted and was saddled with a wife that he did not want. After Jacob worked the 14 years to get his wives, Laban worked out a deal to pay Jacob with cattle, but then changed the deal 10 times. Finally, Jacob amassed enough wealth to leave Laban and his tricky work rules. Jacob came back to Canaan, and then his sons tricked him the same way he had tricked his father. Jacob had a favorite son, Joseph, for whom Jacob made a specially colorful coat. Jacob's other son seized Joseph, sold him into slavery, tore the coat and covered it with animal's blood, and brought the coat back to Jacob, persuading Jacob that wild animals had killed Joseph. The blessing that Jacob lied to obtain paid Jacob back many times with deception, and we should learn from the example of Jacob that lying may allow you to achieve your objective in the short term, but once you achieve the objective, you may have to look over your shoulder for the rest of your life, never being able to trust anyone and never being trusted by anyone else. Jacob lived a life marked by deception, but Jesus admonishes us that if we live a life of truthfulness, he will navigate the circumstances for us because he is in charge of our destiny and our daily activities. We should always be truthful because he can send us out as he said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this example of Jacob. Help us to be truthful. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide our minds and govern our tongues, that we might be able to say things in response to dangerous situations that will work your will, that we might be able to get out of those dangerous situations without having to resort to the technique of lying. Help us always to remember that lying is the purview of the devil, and that we cannot use the devil's tools to work your will. And now we just pray, Lord, for all that are in the house today. Give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place, and keep us safe until we come back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, next is our evangelistic period. I'm going to talk for just a few minutes and talk about the gospel. And I'm going to tell an old story that I don't know if my wife is going to want to hear it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. As we consider the gospel, let's think about a couple of questions that might focus the gospel on our minds. The first question is this: have you reached a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Are you absolutely certain about that? And then let's look at this question. Suppose you were to die right now and you found yourself standing before God and he said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you tell God? So the first question is, are you sure that you're going to heaven? And the second question is, if you're questioned by God as to why you should get in, what would your answer be? In order to explain this, I think we ought to look at what the Bible says about God in heaven. It says that heaven is a free gift. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And eternal life, going to heaven, being saved, all these are different names for the same thing. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And what it means by the gift of God is that it cannot be earned or deserved. You cannot earn a gift. The gift is given to you. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the first point we understand here is that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved. But now, let's ask a question. Is everybody going, since heaven is a free gift, is everybody going to heaven? Now, unfortunately, the answer to the question is no. The Bible records that there's a heaven and a hell, and the reason that's true is because some people will be saved and others will be lost. Well, if heaven is a gift that everybody's not going to get, the question I would ask is, how do I receive the gift? I'd like to have you get it, but I'm really what I'm concerned about. I want to know, how can I get the gift? And we can see this more clearly if we see what the Bible says about man. Now, the Bible says that man is a sinner. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, a good definition for sin is anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection. You can sin by thought, you can sin by word, you can sin by deed. You can sin by omission, which is failing to do what God tells you to do. You can sin by commission, which is doing what God tells you not to do. And there are a lot of ways to sin, and the average person probably sins more times in a day than you would care to count. In fact, psychologists say that we immediately forget 90% of the evil or rotten things that we have in mind so that we can think of ourselves as good people. So if you meet someone with a clear conscience, that's probably the result of a poor memory. But let's just suppose that I was a very good person. And suppose I only sinned, say, 10 times a day, or maybe 5, or maybe just 3 times a day I had a bad thought, or said something that I ought not to say, or failed to do what I was supposed to do before God and man. If I was this good just 3 times a day that I committed a sin, I would probably be a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, I would be a walking angel. At the end of the year, I have over 1,000 sins. If I lived to be the average age of 60 or 70, I would have 60 or 70,000 sins against the law of God on my record. And how would you like to go downtown and stand before the judge with 60 or 70,000 moving violations? Probably wouldn't have too good of a chance in the judge's estimation. So the point that I'm trying to make is, regardless of how good that we think we are, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. And the reason and the thing that that brings out to us is the fact that we're all sinners makes it true that we cannot save ourselves. Now, let me give you an example to tell you why that is. Now, suppose I was going to invite you to my house for breakfast, and I decided to make an omelet. Now, the recipe for the omelet calls for 6 eggs. I looked in my refrigerator, and I had 5 eggs, so I started moving stuff around and looking, and finally, I found a 6th egg, right? So now I have my 6 eggs, and I can start making the omelet. So I start cracking the eggs, and when I get to that last egg and crack it, a nauseating aroma arises from the egg. The egg is rotten. So I said, well, it's an omelet. They'll never know. So I just throw it in there with the rest of them and mix it up and make the omelet. Now, when the omelet comes out, it will probably be a little bit green. It'll probably smell a little bit funny. And when I serve you the omelet, you probably will not want it because of the rotten egg in the omelet. Well, you see, that's the way our lives are before God. On the one hand, we have these good deeds, but on the other hand, we have these rotten sins. And when we mix them all together and serve them up to God, he does not find it acceptable any more than you would find a rotten egg omelet acceptable. Some folks believe in the balance theory. They say, well, if my good outweighs my bad, I can get into heaven. But the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man. The end of that is the way of death. So I just said all that to let you know that we are all sinners. And because we are all sinners, none of us can save ourselves from the penalties of sin. Well, I started out talking about heaven, and I thought we were going to get close to heaven, but we seem to be getting farther away. So let's go back and see what the Bible says about God. Now, the Bible said God loves us. It says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. In fact, this Bible says that God is love. But the same Bible that says that God is love also says that God is just and must punish sin. Because I will by no means clear the guilty. I'll visit their transgression with the rod and iniquities with stripes. So all these facts bring us down to the big problem. We say that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved, but that all men are sinners and nobody can save themselves. And although God loves us and wants us in heaven, he hates our sin and must punish it. So how does anybody get into heaven? Very perceptive question. I'm glad you asked. The answer to the question is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, who is that? The Bible says that he is both God and man. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what this God-man Jesus Christ did was that he came down from heaven to die, to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins, and to purchase us a place in heaven, which he offers us as a free gift. Now, let's suppose that this book is a detailed account of my life. Every thought, every word, every deed I've ever done is written down in this book. And the Bible says that there are books like this. And one day, the books will be opened and the contents will be read for everyone to hear. That's going to be a very embarrassing day for a lot of people when the books are read. But the Bible says that the hidden things of darkness will be made manifest, and that which was whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. And let me tell you, if my chance for getting into heaven is based upon the contents of this book, I'm in trouble. Because there's sin in this book, and although God loves me and doesn't want to punish me, he hates my sin and must punish it. So this book is my problem. It's my sin. And that's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture, because the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And in his passion experience, the mocking, the beating, the crown of thorns, all of the torture that he suffered on the cross. And in that 3-hour period when the sun didn't shine, God poured down all of his wrath against sin on Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ bore my sins in his body on the cross. And then when the very last sin was paid for, Jesus said something interesting. In the Bible, it says it is finished. In the Greek, the word is tetelestai. It's a commercial word. It's a marketplace word. And it means it is paid. The debt is paid. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross was that he paid the debt that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. And now that Jesus Christ has paid my debt for sins, I can look at my book. My book is clean and there's no sin in it because Jesus Christ has paid for it all. And I can show my clean book to God and get into heaven. And that's how heaven gets to be a free gift. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, as I said before, how can you get the gift? Jesus Christ died enough for everyone to go to heaven, but everybody's not going. So how can I receive this gift? Well, the gift is received by faith. Now, faith is like a ring of keys. I have a key ring here with a lot of keys on it, and some of them look alike, but there's only one key that will get you into the front door of my house. And if you were standing on the porch and there was a mad dog coming up to walk, you want to know what key that was. You can get inside. And that's the way faith is. There are different kinds of faith, but there's only one kind of faith that will get you into heaven. And that's called saving faith. And that's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, to make it clear, let me talk about some of the other kinds of faith. There's one kind of faith called temporary faith. Suppose you had to go into the hospital for an operation. You might pray that the Lord would, you know, give the doctor skill in doing what they have to do and that you would come out well. Or suppose you had to go on a trip. You might pray that the airplane wouldn't fall out the sky or whatever mode of transportation that you were on would be safe. Or suppose you needed some money for some reason to pay a bill or something, you might pray that the Lord would make a way for you to get it. But the thing that all these types of faith have in common is that they're temporary. Because when you get out of the hospital, when you get home from your trip, when you get the money, you don't have to pray those prayers anymore. They're just temporary. They last as long as the situation does. It's like a book. You take it off the shelf. When you get to reading it, you put it back. And that is faith, and we need to have that kind of faith. Because we do go on trips, and we do go in hospital, and we do need money. And it is faith, but that's not the kind of faith that will get you into heaven. There's another kind of faith. It's called intellectual faith. Some folks say, well, now I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he was born in Bethlehem and lived in Palestine, did all the things that the Bible said he did. I believe in Jesus Christ as a person of history. It may interest you to know that the devil believes in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you believe in the one God, you do well. The devil believes and trembles. So just knowing the historical facts about Jesus Christ is good to know those facts, but that's not enough to save you. If you want to be saved, what you have to do is transfer your trust for salvation from yourself to Jesus Christ. Quite often when I ask people, what would you tell God if he asked you why I would let you into heaven, they say things like, well, you know, I tried to live by the Ten Commandments, or I tried to be good, I tried to treat my neighbor right, I tried to do this, I tried to do that. And the only one they talk about is themselves. But to be saved, what you have to do is recognize that it's not because of the works of righteousness that you have done, but it's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins that we are saved. It's not what Jesus Christ and I did, because I really haven't done anything that's all that good to be saved, but it's because of what Jesus Christ did. And so that's the gospel, that's the good news, that we're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we decide to become his disciples, as we were talking about some of his disciples, the Apostle Paul earlier, if we decide to live our lives in concert with what Jesus Christ tells us to do, if we throw our lot in with him, if we decide to do what he would have us to do and live in the manner that he tells, if we decide to repent of those sins, which means to agree with God as to what sin is, and then resolve to turn away from it by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we do those things that show our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, and we also receive the free gift of eternal life. So that's the good news. That's the gospel. The good news is that it's not by the works of righteousness that you have done. You may never be able to clean up your life enough to enter into heaven. Not only may you not, you won't. But Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty that you owe for your sins. And if you will throw in your lot with him, become one of his disciples, then he will see you through the period of judgment, and you will be saved from hell, sin, death, hell, and the grave. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's our evangelistic period for today. And if you don't know about Jesus, if this is the first time you've heard of it, or if you have never really analyzed it and thought about it, or if you've never really been saved, today would be a good day, because the Bible does say that it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And if you have not made this decision to throw in your lot with Jesus Christ before you die, after you do so, it's too late. Now, I don't wish anything bad on anybody. I'm hoping that nobody in here dies before we meet again next week. On the other hand, I don't know that to be true. So the longer you wait, the more of a chance you take. So now, if you don't know anything about Jesus Christ and you'd like to talk to me more about him, I'll be here when we get through, and we can discuss this in more detail, and I'll try to make it as clear as I possibly can to you how you can receive the Holy Spirit and the blessing of salvation through Jesus Christ. All right. Somebody's phone's ringing. Is that mine? Boy, I'm deep. Oh, well. I think I know who that was, too. I was in Kansas City this last week, and when I came back home, they lost my bags. I had a tight connection in Chicago, and I changed planes, and they lost my bags. That's probably the baggage company calling me to tell me that they finally got to Lansing. But nevertheless, we won't go by that. But back... having finished that point, if you want to, I'm here to talk about Jesus Christ. That's the main reason why we have this place here, is that we might talk about him. So I will be here to talk about him for as long as you want when we get through. Gracious God, our Father, we want to thank you today that you have brought us out to the appointed place at the appointed time once again. We want to thank you for this gathering, Lord, as we have met to consider your word and try to learn and to grow from the sharing that we do here as we talk about your word. And we ask you to bless every heart, bless every mind. Make us insightful, make us intelligent, make us informed and able to say what needs to be said, that we might be able to understand your word and to live our lives in the way that you would have us to live. Now, we're praying this morning for Sister Allen and for her family, Lord. We know many of her family members, Lord, are living on the wrong side of life, and we're asking you to bring them back to the right side. But we're in prayer also for Sister Allen specifically today, as she has a medical problem that has caused paralysis in her leg. We know, Lord, that we're not informing you of anything that you don't know, but we are asking you that you would intervene in her situation. We know that you know where the hospital is, and we know that you understand all of the things that has to go on with her body. And we're asking you today that you would touch, even as the woman with the issue of blood touched you, and just one touch, and all was made whole. So we're asking you, Lord, to restore her to her health, that she might be able to come out and continue to take care of the responsibilities that she has on this side. And we're thanking you for her as well. Well, we're praying for Dr. Allen and for his family and for his father and mother, as his father is dealing with a fractured hip. We just ask you, Lord, that as we have heard, that one-third of the people recover, and one-third of the people recover after a lengthy period, and one-third of the people don't make it. But we're praying this morning that you would let your will be done in his case, that you would put him in the one-third that you would have him to be in, that you would strengthen him, that you would strengthen his resolve, and that you would continue, Lord, to give him lucidity of mind, give him peace in his heart. And we ask you to bless his family, bless Dr. Allen as his thoughts go to and fro, as his phone calls go to and fro, and as he goes to and fro to care about his sick parents, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, to give Dr. Allen's father's wife strength, that she might be able to care for him in these days and give her that which she needs. Give her the help, give her the strength that she needs, that she might be able to bring her situation to a successful conclusion. We pray also for Annie Jones, which is Dr. Allen's sister as well. And we ask you, as she comes back this way, as she continues to recover, that you will be on her mind and be in her heart. Let the Holy Spirit speak to her, administer to her the saving grace and the keeping power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the health of Evangelist Betty Carter Coon. We ask you to bring her back to us at the television station. And I'm praying also, Lord, strength for Dad, who's taking care of Mom. And I'm asking you, Lord, that you would just continue every day to give him that which he needs to get up in the morning and to carry her out of the bed and just to do all of to feed her and to clothe her and to care for her and do all the things that he's doing. Give him that strength, Lord. And we thank you that you have provided him with that and that he has been able to do that job. We ask you, Lord, that you would give Mom lucidity of mind, that she might be able to awaken from that sleep that she's in, that mental fog that she's in, that she might be able to come out of it and look at Dad and just express her gratitude for all the good things that he's doing for her. I'm praying for my son, Lord. I'm asking you, Lord, to help him in his business. Young man trying to grow and continue to do something positive, Lord. We just ask you that you would, as he goes out to present his case to people, that you would cause them to smile on him and that they would buy his products and that they would use his services and that they would pay promptly at the appointed time when the bills are due. Help him, Lord, to be a good steward of that which you have given him, to continue to work hard, that he might be successful. We're praying for the television station, for the prison ministry, and for all those who are away from our country defending it overseas today, Lord. In all these cases, Lord, we ask you to be in these enterprises, that the people who work in there might know and feel your care. Protect those troops, Lord, and give them eyes in the back of their heads if they need them, Lord, that they might be able to come back home safely, return to their homes and families. And we ask you, Lord, that the diplomacy that's going on in those places might be successful, that those who are causing trouble might be captured, and that we might be able to bring this situation to a successful resolution. We pray also, Lord, for my wife's sister down in Atlanta. We thank you for the job that she has obtained, and we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to bless her as she works and in her side business as well. We're praying for Brother Eduardo Rodriguez, Lord, who's in Pennsylvania, and we ask you that you would let him live such an exemplary life in that situation, that they would recognize that he is able to be released and that he might be able to come back and take care of his family. Now, Lord, we're also in prayer for those who have been added to the list. Sister Ora Fuller asked that we would add those young men and young women in this community that don't know you and are not living according to your law and are being led by the wiles of the devil in this neighborhood. We just ask you, Lord, that you would give us something to do. Make us your hands and your feet here, that we might be able to provide some influence for these young people, that we might be able to provide some guidance, some direction. We might be able to give them the gospel and make them able to understand that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're asking, Lord, that you would provide comfort to the Pringle family, the football coach at Waverly School, that they've had a bereavement in their family, Lord, and we just ask you that you would help that family to understand about tragedy in life. That you would help them to be comforted by the fact that their loved one has not just gone out of existence, but that there is another life after this life. I know that the separation of us, our souls are knit together as people, and when we have to separate one from another, it's difficult, Lord, but give them comfort. Give them peace in knowing that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God. And when we leave this side, that we have a home, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Lord, we're praying for the McClure family, for Phyllis McClure as well, who is in a similar bereaved situation. Give her comfort, Lord. To lose a mother is a great loss. We ask you to give her comfort, Lord, even as she deals with the issue. Let her know, Lord, and let her feel your care. Now, Lord, we pray for all who are in the circle today. Give us the mercy that we need to make it back next week. We know that it's not because of the works of righteousness that we have done, but it is because of your grace that we have been sustained thus far. And we ask you to let your grace stay with us. Keep us, Lord, every day that we go out. Bring us back home at the appointed time and make us safe everywhere that we go. And bring us back here at the appointed time next week. Pray your blessings on all that are in the house today, Lord. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your mercy, for your wisdom, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And thank God. Jesus Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. He hung, bled, and died on that old rugged cross that we might have a right and a just right to the tree of life. And he instituted this sacrament of communion. And the reason that he did so was that this is a sacrament of remembrance. As we go to and fro during our busy weeks, as we go here and there taking care of the problems of this life, let us always remember first and foremost that the reason that we have a right to life, a right to the tree of life, is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let us constantly remind ourselves that it's not because of the works of righteousness that we have done, but that it is because of his grace that we are saved. And let us live our lives in our allegiance to him, that we might be able to do as he would have us to do, to live as he would have us to live, and to be with him in that day in his heavenly kingdom. He wants us to always remember this, and he gave us this sacrament that we might do so. So let us eat and drink together. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest with and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.